Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. And I'm just going to ask for a raise of hands here. How many of you are somewhat familiar with the second Psalm? Just somewhat. Now, some of you might, out of you who raised your hands, you might be more familiar, less familiar. This is a tremendous psalm because we're here because we're looking at the Davidic covenant and David's greater son being Christ. And as we said last week, God has provided this covenant as a vehicle to bring about his son to take on humanity, to be king over not only Israel, but the whole world in the future, all the nations in the future. But prior to coming as king, prior to becoming king, becoming the savior of the world. And so God has used, the Godhead has used the Davidic covenant to as the vehicle to bring about the incarnation of God the Son to accomplish salvation and accomplish kingship. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen or the nations, literally, rage? And the people, that is the Jewish people. So it's the nations, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. Why do the people, why do they imagine a vain thing, an empty thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Jehovah, and this is speaking about God the Father as Jehovah, and against his anointed, or Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. Now this is looking all the way now into the tribulation in the future. In his wrath he shall speak to those who are wanting to cast aside his control, his cords, and so forth. He shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me. Now, verse 6 is God the Father saying, I'm going to set my king upon my holy hill. And the one whom he's going to set in verse 7 now responds and says, I will declare the decree. The Lord, Jehovah, that is speaking now of God the Father, has said unto me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you, that is appointed you, not brought you into existence. You existed eternally. But this word begotten means to give opportunity to or appoint. This day I have appointed you. And we're going to see this when we come to Hebrews chapter 1 in a little while. So he says in verse 7, I will declare, the son says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. This day I have given you occasion, have appointed you. Ask of me and I shall give you the heathen, or literally the nations, for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Stringent, stern, righteous, rule. Verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. 12 verses in that psalm. It's divided into 12 verses, according to versification. That wasn't originally there. But according to this short psalm, God has planned and will send his son to be king over the kings of the earth and over the lords of the earth. Not yet, but in the future, he's going to display that authority. We've been looking at the Davidic covenant, the promise to David that there would be a seed of his that would sit on his throne and rule in righteousness. And of all of his progeny, the only one that fit the bill was way at the end under a time when Israel, the land of Israel and the people of Israel, were under Roman rule. So they weren't even being ruled by David's progeny. And yet David's progeny came on the scene through Joseph with the legal title, and Mary through the bloodline from David, where this one, God the Son, taking on flesh, becoming Jesus at that point, Savior, was brought into the human history, the human scene, and he demonstrated that he was pronounced to be king by his second cousin, John the Baptizer. He promoted and spoke of his rules for being setting up his kingdom. It was rejected. He also went on to say that during his departure, which he departed shortly after he was crucified and rose again from the dead, he's departed. He's at the Father's right hand from the first century, that point in the first century, till now into the 21st century. He is returning. He will return. We wring our hands and say, why hasn't he come yet? Aren't you glad he waited till the 20th century so that you could hear the gospel and respond? And so he is still, as it says in Acts 15:14, he's still taking out of the nations the people for his name. That's why he hasn't come as king, but he's going to. And the time is getting shorter. We don't set dates. We don't try and over-anticipate, but we do anticipate the actual coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Mount of Olives from where he descended. Now, to us as born-again believers, there's been further revelation that there's going to be a coming by the one who will be king. When he comes in this secret coming, or this, let's say, this mystery coming, that is, the rapture is a mystery because you can't find it in the Old Testament. And when he comes, he's going to take those who have responded to the gospel from the first century, from the day of Pentecost till that event. He's going to take them, those who have died and gone to be with the Lord. They're in the third heaven. They have intermediate bodies. They're coming back with Christ, and they're going to have their bodies that they left behind. I don't care if it was in a grave, if it's bones by now, if they were cremated, if it was ashes, all of that. Their bodies that went into the ground and so forth are going to be raised. And it's the dead in Christ that will rise first. Then it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we which remain shall then be caught up. So all those who are alive, that are born again believers, part of the body of Christ, the church, when this event happens, the dead in Christ for the last 20 centuries, they're going to be raised first. Their bodies are going to be raised. They're going to change from that intermediate body that they have now, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. They're going to change out that body with their resurrected, permanentized, glorified body. And then we, if it happens now before we die, then we are going to be changed, glorified into our glorified, permanent, eternal bodies. The same quality as these resurrected bodies, but we'll do it without dying. Without dying. One way or the other. Subway or airmail. This is going to take place and it's going to be happening. But that is a mystery, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. You can't find that in the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament you could find the one who would come the first time, the one who is of the seed of David, was also the one after his death and resurrection to be Savior of the world, would come back and finally fulfill that promise to be king. And so we have two aspects of his future coming. Two aspects. One for the church, approximately 7 years later, then he's coming back. And by the way, when he comes back for the church, is he going to come back and stand on the earth? Not yet. It says that coming, he's going to be in the air, and believers are called up into the air, into the atmosphere. It's that coming that was prophesied in the Old Testament that was never a mystery because we had that information back then. That coming, he's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives. So we've looked at this scripture. We've looked at that. We've looked at the book of Acts last week, and we saw that they were anticipating a quick turnaround. He would go up and come right back down. I always figure it's like a rubber ball. He bounced. Remember when the Super Bowl came out? Wasn't that fun to throw that thing as hard as you could and just, whoa! Well, it was like Christ went up, and just like a Super Bowl, a rubber ball, going up, they thought he was coming right back. They didn't know that it would be about 21 centuries later. And the reason why? Because he's going to take out of the nations, not just out of Israel, but out of the nations, the people for his name. And so that's what we saw last week. Now, what we want to see this morning as we continue, we want to look at the king, his coming, what the New Testament epistles plus Revelation, which is really an epistle to the seven churches. We want to look at the letters to the church. What does it say about him being king and his kingdom? We want to look at five different areas of what the New Testament says about him and his kingdom. What's going on today? And let me tell you this. As far as his kingdom being set up, it's not happening. As far as him being king now upon the earth, it's not happening. And I want you to pay attention to this. I'm going to ask you the question. I'm going to give the answer right away. So, is Christ your king? As a born-again believer, is Christ your king? We're going to see from Scripture, New Testament, Revelation, in the epistles, after the historical book of Acts, there's no mention, in fact, even in the book of Acts, there's no mention of him being a Christian's king. Now, we're going to deal with him as king, but not as one who kings over us. He's our king, or excuse me, he's going to be the king of the earth, of the world. We're going to be involved and related with him as king, but he's not king over us, and we're going to show you that. But first of all, let's look at these five different places in Scripture this morning. I want to start with Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, it's interesting when Paul writes the book of Hebrews, he doesn't give himself as the author because he's... If you read the book of Acts, he's kind of in a fix as to the Jews in Israel, in Jerusalem, in Judea and Israel, listening to him after what happened, the last thing that happened in Acts chapter 26. He said some things that were true, absolutely true, but it ground their gears. And so he writes the book of Hebrews appealing to Christian believers, Christian Jews, Christian Jews in Israel, to encourage them to let go of all of the sacrificial system that has been concluded and completed in the sacrifice of Christ. Let go of that. Let go of the law that governed all of that system. And now turn to this new concept and provision called grace, and this gracious salvation, the salvation of God's unmerited favor, and all the relationships and all the provisions that allows. He wants them to turn. He starts out in the book of Hebrews by distinguishing his son who has taken on a human body. And when that happened, people... And angels who were here before the Garden of Eden, before mankind was created, angels knew who the second person of the Trinity was. They knew that he was the one who spoke them, the spirit realm, the angelic realm, into existence. And now he personally demotes himself, so to speak, by taking on humanity. And they're scratching their heads. Peter says in one of his two letters, 1st, 2nd Peter, he says that the angels desire, in fact, that the word desire is a real strong word for desire. They really desire to look into this. What is this about? And so angels are looking at God the Son. And yet, what Paul is expressing here is that God the Son, even though he took on a human body and a human nature, added that to his divine nature. He never stopped being God. He added that to his divine nature, that person never lost anything that he previously possessed as the second person of the Trinity. And so, even now, he has always been, always will be, greater than the angels. And so, I think we have time. Let's read this down to verse 8, verses 1 through 8, Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in different manners, different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So, in the Old Testament, God communicated his revelation to Israel through the prophets, through the Old Testament Jewish prophets. But verse 2 says, has in these last days spoken us unto us by his Son. When God the Son took on humanity, was born, grew to begin his ministry about 30 years of age, for about 3.5 years, he spoke and he performed and he was communicating God's revelation through his Son. And then when his Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, the night before he left, he said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to lead you into all truth. And he's going to speak not out of himself, but he's going to speak what I tell him to. So everything that God the Son, Jesus Christ on earth spoke, there's revelation. But even what we have today in our New Testament is from Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to human authors who've written these things down. So he goes on to say in verse 2, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed or set to be inheritor of all things, through whom also he made the ages. So let's just kind of categorize these a little bit here. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Now, a son isn't one who is the word son isn't emphasizing where you came from, like the word child, tikto, or technon, comes from the verb tikto, to bear or bring forth. A child is one brought forth. He had a human birth, but his existence was from eternity past. He's eternal. He never had a beginning. And so the emphasis here is that in these last days, God the Father has spoken by his Son, and he's made him inheritor of all things. When Jesus Christ died and rose again, because of what he did, and you can find that later in the book of Hebrews, because of what he did, God has provided for him to be the one to rule everything, to inherit, to have authority of everything upon this planet. He's not exercising that authority right now over everything. We're going to see in a bit where he's exercising that authority. So it says, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, appointed him heir of all things, and through whom the Father, through the Son, has made the ages. It says world. It's not cosmos. It's not the word gay. Gamma alpha eta is the word for earth. It means terra firma, soil. It's not talking about that. This is the ages. And it's really mistranslated in the King James translation, where many times they translate this word by the word world. In fact, very few times they translate it correctly by the word age. What an age is an expanse of activity by God, where through this activity, there's something being revealed about who God is by an activity that's happened during this expanse of time or of activity. And so there's different realms, sections of activity throughout time and even before time, where God has done certain things that just simply by these activities, it demonstrates. It demonstrates who God is. It's not oral revelation. It's not written revelation. It's simply demonstration by his activity. So that's what the ages are. Let's move on here. So it says, through whom, that is God the Son, the Father through the Son, has made the ages. It goes on to say, who, the Son, being the brightness of his glory. Remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and later Paul, Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 9, they looked up into heaven and Stephen saw God the Son, Jesus Christ in his humanity, step out from that light garment of glory. Saul of Tarsus looked up and he didn't step out of his light garment, and he was blinded by this brightness above the brightness of the noonday sun. And you can look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, I believe it's verse 14, who says about the Son right now, as he's in the third heaven by the Father's right hand, he dwells in unapproachable light. And so here it says Paul is adding to his credentials. This one who took on flesh, he is the brightness of the glory, of the Father's glory, and the express character of his substance. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. You look at John chapter 1, the word spoke everything into existence. You look at Colossians chapter 1, by his word he's upholding all things. And 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us by his word he's going to take it all apart, deconstruct. This, it says, unloose. He's going to unloose all the elements in the future. Right now, he's upholding all things by the word of his authority, verse 3. And it says, when he had himself cleansed our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Any of these things true of angels? Goes on to say in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. Now, when it says it was made, he was made better, that's after his resurrection and ascension. It was demonstrated that he lost nothing. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, when he ascended on high, he passed through the heavens. How many heavens do we have identified in Scripture? We have three. We have our atmosphere, the blanket over this planet. We have the second heaven, which is the starry spaces, the universe. And the third heaven is there, Isaiah chapter 14, in Psalm chapter 50, I believe it is, or 49, Psalm chapter 49. It's in the north, the third heaven. And Paul calls it that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a third heaven. There's only three. But that's tremendous. And when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he went beyond all creation. All three heavens are created. And the three heavens are the extent of where even spirit beings can travel. Yet Jesus Christ, bodily, when he ascended into the third heaven and beyond. You can read it for yourself in Ephesians chapter 4. When he went beyond, what purpose was it for? To show the spirit realm. Angels, he lost nothing. By adding a human nature and a human body, he lost nothing. And that's what Paul is expressing here in Hebrews chapter 1. Being made at his glorification, being made so much better than the angels, he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name or reputation than they. For which of the angels said he at any time, you're my son, This day I have begotten you. Remember, that's the word we saw in Psalm chapter 2 in our scripture reading. This day I have appointed you. Appointed you to what? To be raised and glorified at my right hand. I've appointed you for this. And again, did he say this to the angels? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and the darkness covered the earth? That darkness, that physical darkness, was signifying the Father not to look upon his Son, who was now bearing the sins of the world during those 3 hours on the cross. But after that payment was made, remember Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Prior on the cross, he addresses God as his Father. But when that sin is placed upon him, he addresses him as God, his God. But when that payment is finished, about 3 in the afternoon, he resumes that title, referring to the first person of the Trinity as Father. And the last thing he says is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so you can see that time of sin-bearing and the relationship. And what this is saying here, he says, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. That was the resumption of that eternal relationship. Now, let me say this. That eternal relationship between the Father and the second person, the Son, never was diminished. Never was divided. Well, what is it talking about? It's talking about the second person being God, the God-man, moving while he's on the cross in the realm of his humanity. Not his deity, but in the realm of his humanity. Suffering in the realm of his humanity. And it was in that realm that he was separated. And now in that realm, he's glorified and raised. And now the Father is acting to him in his humanity, the God-man, but in relationship to the Son's humanity here. He's now relating him to him again as a Father, and to God the Father as a Son. Verse 6. And again, he brings in the firstborn into the world. He says, let all the angels of God worship him. So at all of these points, even at his incarnation, at all of these points, whether it was after his incarnation and death and glorification, or even at the incarnation itself, at every step, he was above and beyond the spirit realm. And then it says in verse 7, he says, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits, the word angel is messenger. He's made, planned to have messengers, and he's made these messengers spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire in relationship to various appearances of these spirit beings, these angels. That's what he said to angels. But now we come to verse 8, and this is going to touch on his being a king in his kingdom. It says in verse 8, but unto the Son he says, your throne, O God, is into the age of the age. That is, your throne, Galatians chapter 1 says that this present age is the evil age. Remember I said an age demonstrates something of God's character? Why is it an evil age? We've been over this before. I hope it clicks. You know why it's an evil age now? Because God is allowing Satan to be the little g God of this age. So what this age demonstrates is the antithesis of God's character. Do you know you can find out a lot about an individual by understanding what they're not? And that's what this present age is, this evil age. And when this evil age is concluded by Christ coming back, then this millennial age of his rule and reign on earth is going to begin. And that's what it's talking about here. He says, this is the Father saying, he says that concerning the Son, Your throne. Now notice what he calls him. Your throne. What does he call his son? Who took on a body and died on the cross, rose and was glorified and raised to his right hand. What does he call him? God! The Father who is God calls his son who's taken on a body and gone through this humiliation and taken the sins of the world and paid for them. And yet after all that's over, is he diminished in his deity? No, the Father calls him God. Your throne, O God, is into the age of the age. So out of the present evil age is going to come the age where Jesus Christ comes back and becomes king over the whole earth. It goes on to say, a scepter of righteousness. That scepter is the expression of a king's authority to demonstrate up, down, different directions and so forth, favor or unfavor, agreement or disagreement and so on and so forth. And when Jesus Christ rules, he will rule. His scepter will be a scepter of righteousness. The scepter, it says, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your, and here we have it, kingdom. So what Hebrews 1:6, during this particular era we live in, from Pentecost till the rapture, here's one revelation concerning the kingdom, but it isn't saying that the king is ruling now or will rule now while the church is on the earth. What it's saying is that he is God. The Father recognizes him as such. He's demonstrated his favor toward him in so many different ways. He's demonstrated his distinction from spirit beings. Remember what one of the big problems at the Colossian church was? And you can read it in chapter 2 of Colossians. It was the worship of angels. And remember what John does at the end, toward the end of Revelation? An angel comes to him and John falls down to worship him. And you know what the angel says? Oh, no, 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 don't worship me. I'm a servant of the Lord just like you. Oh, okay. Well, we're a little different, aren't we? Remember, man has been made a little lower than the angels. The only reason a little lower is used as an expression is when you have deity in the picture of angels and men. Then men are a little lower. If you take God out of the picture and you're just examining and comparing angels and men, there's a big difference. There's a big difference. But you put God in the picture, only a little difference between angels and men. And yet he's being extolled as to his position. And so that's what this verse is talking about. Your throne, O God, your God, is into the age of an age. But that age that it's going into has not come about yet. So it's just expressing, when it does, he, as God, in a body, human body, a glorified human body, is going to rule righteously. Let's go to another of these five passages. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. This is at the end of the tribulation. I said 2:20. I'm sorry. Yeah. My wife types up my notes for me to put them up here, and she goes, what? Did I get that? No, you got it right. I said it wrong. Revelation chapter 20. I'm just going to read verse 4, and it says, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded. Now, this is during the 7-year tribulation, which is still future. This is looking at it as if it's already happened. I saw them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark. His mark in their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned. There's your rule. They reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Chapter 20 tells us how long Christ's earthly rule is going to last. And that's where we get the term millennium, the millennial reign of Christ. Now, there are many who in Christendom who disregard this. And they say, no, that's not literal. And the reason they say it's not literal is because there is pictorial language in obviously in the book of Revelation. So if there's pictorial language, we're free to pick and choose what we want to make pictorial, right? And that's what happens to the twisting and perverting of the book of Revelation is people go, well, I don't think so. I think it should be this way. Instead of comparing Scripture with Scripture and looking at the context and so forth, you can tell what is pictorial, such as earlier in the book of Revelation, it calls Satan a dragon, a great serpent. But in the same verse, it uses those descriptions and calls him Satan. So there it's very clear what the pictorial terminology, serpent and dragon, is representing. So you can see it, especially you have to be in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit and let the Spirit guide you to compare accurately Scripture with Scripture and so forth. But let me say something about this 1,000 years. Like I said, there's many in Christendom that go, oh, that simply means a long time. And we are really in this time period. Some say that. We're in this time period. Well, since Christ was ascended into heaven, we're about 2,000 years and counting. I see 2,000, not 1,000. Yeah, but 1,000 just means a long time. It just means a long time. Do you know how many times in this one chapter, and this chapter isn't that long, do you know how many times it uses the word 1,000? 6 times. Now, when it's used that often, you can't simply say it's a slip of the tongue and kind of expressing a long time. No, it's going to be a literal 1,000 years. I'll hold to that. You don't like it, that's fine. I talk to different people who go, I don't know about that. Put it on the shelf. You're not going to offend me. You're not going to change me unless you demonstrate something very clearly that I have not seen and haven't seen it yet. So 1,000 years means 1,000 years. So we have that kind of revelation about Christ's coming kingdom. And then we move on to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we find this description 3 times. We're going to find it once here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and then twice in Revelation. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 15. It says, which in his times, plural, he shall show who is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, there are different times. This word kairos means a segment. And it's in the plural, so there are segments to Christ's experience after his resurrection and ascension. This particular season or time that Christ is involved in now, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And guess who because he's been given all authority, according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, he's been given all authority by God the Father. Guess who he's exercising that authority over? All those people burning down dumpster fires in downtown Portland and creating havoc here and there, and these people, the fighting over in Ukraine, and wherever it'll be next on the planet or something. Is he, Lord, is he responsible for all of this? You know who he's responsible for his lordship during this particular segment, this time period? You and me, the church. Now, he is also exercising limitation over the rest of the world system. Satan doesn't have carte blanche and can do whatever he wants. But he has, relative to a degree, a certain degree of free reign. But you see, he's going to be the only potentate. Going to be in the future. In the future, he's going to demonstrate, he will show who is the only powerful one, the King of all kings, and the Lord of all lords. The slight distinction between king and lord, a king is one who has a realm of dominion over people. And in the Greek term, basileus, from bino and I'm forgetting the term for people, but it's the second part of the word for basileus, is it's authority of people. That's what a king does. They have authority over people. Lordship, on the other hand, is emphasizing exercise of power or authority. So whatever men have of different countries, they've been the kings of different countries, and they've exercised authority and so forth, they can be called king and lord, or the king can have underlords and so forth. But when Jesus Christ comes back, everyone who is a king, and there will be kings, how do we know that? In Revelation, it tells us there's going to be 10 kings in that section of the world we call Europe. Revived Roman Empire, there's going to be 10 kingdoms and 10 kings. And there will be other fiefdoms and so forth, kingdoms. And he's going to be king over every king and lord over every lord. We have this something similar in Revelation chapter 17. We look there in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. And here it says, concerning these 10 kings who give their authority, it says in verse 12, the 10 kings which you saw are 10 kings which have received no kingdom yet, but received power as kings for 1 hour with the beast. These, verse 13, have one mind. They shall give their authority and strength unto the beast. And then it says in verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Why? Because he's Lord of Lords. He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's why. Now the verse goes on to say, talk about the people that are with him. You know who's with him when he comes back to do this? You and I are. After the rapture, the whole church, the Bride of Christ. But guess what we don't do? We don't beat up these people. We're with him, but he's the only potentate. And he's the one, out of the word of his mouth comes a sword to take care of these armies and enemies. We have it one more time in the next, you turn a page, in chapter 18. We have, chapter 19 and verse 16. When he comes, here it says in verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath of God Almighty, and he has on his vesture, on his garments, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By the way, he's going to have another name written, but we can't find it. It's the name that's referred to in Philippians chapter 2, where the Father has given him a name above all names. And this name is going to be revealed at a judgment, at the last judgment, the great white throne judgment. And when that a time of judging takes place, then this name that the Father has given to the Son is going to be revealed. But right now we know, three different passages, he is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's look at another one. The fourth indicator of him being king and kingdom in our New Testament epistles, letters. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge. Christ shall judge the living and the dead, according to his appearing and his kingdom. According to his appearing and his kingdom. I want to say something about appearing. Christ is going to appear at the rapture for the church and only to the church. This word of being manifest or appearing, that is true of his mystery coming at the rapture. But this word is also used of his second coming. And this, we know, is his second coming, this word appearing, at his appearing, because now he's going to be judge and he's going to be king. And he's going to do some judging at the beginning of his kingdom. We saw this in Matthew chapter 25. He's going to, those who come out of the tribulation period, he's going to judge all unbelievers. Gentiles, they're pictured as sheep and goats. Jews, Israel, they're pictured as wise virgins and foolish virgins. And there's judgment taking place so that as he begins his thousand-year reign, only believers will be left alive to physically populate this planet for his thousand years. Then, after that thousand years, then he's going to judge finally, a final judgment. And that's a judgment when all that are in the grave, after every believer of every segment of time has been raised, only unbelievers. And I like to, in my mind, kind of go back, well, how far back does that go? Back to Cain. That's the first one I know of who I don't see ever becoming a believer. Adam and Eve are indicated as believers, and Abel. After that, we don't know of the other children and so on and so forth. But from Cain all the way to the last unbeliever in the millennial period, up to the end of the tribulation, all shall be raised, all the leftovers, and they'll be judged. And that's what this verse is telling us. Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. And then, lastly, we have 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And beginning with verse 24, this section of Scripture tells us when the thousand years are done, when he's accomplished everything that God the Father has given him authority to accomplish, it tells us this. In verse 24, then comes the end. Now, that goes back let's read from verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. Now, them that slept, that term sleep, is referring to dead people who are Christians, only Christians, not all people who have died. He'll become the first fruit of them that slept, for since by man, that's Adam, came death, by man, Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as by Adam all die, even so by Christ shall all be made alive. But every man, now believers and unbelievers are going to be raised. And it says, this is the order in verse 23. Every man in his order. First, Christ, the first fruit. First one to rise from the dead and never to go back to experience death again. Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, resuscitated, died again. You can go back into the Old Testament, and everybody that Jesus raised from the dead, we describe them as being resuscitated because they died again. Many people in the hospital have had this experience of maybe they flatline for a moment, and then through various procedures, their heart starts again, and they're what? Are they raised from the dead? No, that term is reserved for those who never return to that point of experiencing death. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign. This is that thousand-year rule. This is what in the Gospels are called the kingdom of the heavens, not the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heavens. He must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. And what's the last one? The last enemy that shall be rendered ineffective. That's what this word destroyed means. It'd be rendered. Now, how is death going to be rendered ineffective? It's death, this condition, and that's what death is. It's a condition. Will be reversed. It'll be rendered ineffective. Death separates the immaterial part of an individual from his material part, his soul and spirit from his body. That's physical death. And Jesus Christ is going to render that separation ineffective because he's going to put them back together and raise them from the dead. Raise them from the dead, everybody. And it says in verse 27, for he has put, this is God the Father, has put all things under his, the Son's feet. But when he, the Father, says all things are put under him, the Son, it's manifest that he, the Father, is accepted who did put all things under him, the Son. So the Son is the one who is what today? He's the Lord. He's been given all authority, Matthew 28:18. He has all authority except over the Father. He has authority over the Holy Spirit. He sent the Spirit. He's directed the Spirit as to what communication to give to certain men to write down so that we have our New Testament scriptures. God the Son had the authority to do that. So he's been given all authority except over the Father. But here he's exercising the last realm of his Father-given authority, and that is to reverse death for everybody. That's going to be at the great white throne when only unbelievers are resurrected. And it says in verse 28, and when all things are subdued unto him, the Son, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, in order that the God, that is the deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may be all things in all ways. So here, right now, we're in a time period where the Father has put the Son in control and in authority over all things. He hasn't exercised it except over who? Christians. He's going to exercise that over the whole earth and over everybody on this earth. And the last exercise of authority is over death. So the Son has authority over the Holy Spirit. He's going to exercise authority not just over the church, but over all of humankind, over all the whole planet. And then after he's accomplished that, the exercise of that authority, he's going to give this authority back. And then the Father is going to distribute this authority so there's equality among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There will be an equality going forward after the millennial kingdom. So that's the conclusion. That's the conclusion of his kingdom, of the revelation that we have from Acts through Revelation of his, the exercise of his kingdom in relationship to believers. Now, in all of this, question, here's your test. Did you ever see any of these passages refer to you as a subject to Christ as being your king? I know I can find the hymn. I know it probably a lot of the stanzas so forth. King of my life, I crown thee now, thine may the glory be. There's songs that have him as king, but it's not from Scripture. Now, we didn't get there, and we're not going to. You get a reprieve. We're not going to keep going. But what we're going to see next week as we conclude this particular covenant and Jesus Christ fulfilling every aspect that the Godhead in the decree had planned is how we relate to God the Son without relating to Him as our King. And yet in the future, we're going to be related not under the King, but with the King, with the King. We'll see that next week. Heavenly Father, thank You for these promises that have been made covenants, not for Your sake, not to make these truths unfold more realistically, more accurately, more definitively to You, but to us. And so, Father, whenever You have cut a covenant, whenever You have made a covenant, it is to clarify to the one that the covenant has been made to that it's absolute, it's accurate, it's definitive, it's authoritative. And under the stipulation of its terms, it's 100% accurate. We're thankful, Father, that the King who has not come yet is coming. Just as the popular song of maybe a decade or two ago, the King is coming. He is coming. He is coming. And He's King today, but He's not exercising His kingship. He's Lord today, but He's not exercising His lordship over every Lord and every person on this planet. Not today, but over us. And so may we understand His plan, and may we yield to His plan and be used to demonstrate that light, that realm of the life, that supernatural life of Your Son through our human bodies, through our minds and bodies, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6:20. He bought everything. And when we believe the gospel, He became owner of us. We simply need to recognize and yield to that so that we can demonstrate during this time of darkness, and this is a time of darkness, Father, not until He comes will there be an absolute understanding and acknowledgement by everybody of who You are and who Your Son is and what Your Son has done. There needs to be yet that yielding to that complete and gracious work. Even during that 1,000 years, people are going to resist, not on the surface like they are today, but in their hearts, they're going to still be stubborn and obstinate. And Father, without Your working in the human heart, no one would yield. Thank You, Father, for this so great salvation. Thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit once again. Not only in bringing us to that saving knowledge where we enter by faith, being born into Your family, but then growing in Your family. Growing not only in intuitive knowledge, what You have for us to understand, but what You have for us to practice, to put into use. And so, Father, may we continue to allow You to grow us in the days ahead. And we'll continue to give You thanks because You will. Amen.